Now, I will say that we're going to be working hard tonight, so I want to encourage you to try and stay with me because the thinking of Paul, the thinking of the Reformers, while straightforward, is so foreign in some ways to our hearts. It's very difficult. All right? Okay. Well, verse 21 of Romans 3 and verse 24 go like this. But now God has shown us a way to be reckoned right with him without keeping the requirements of the law. We are declared right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, you'll see on the sermon flow that we're going to look at, firstly, our need of this thing called justification. Tonight, we're looking at justification by faith, and we'll get to all that in a minute. But that's important for us to understand. We're going to be looking at a need that every single one of us has. And I want to look at it from this point of view. Calvin, nearly 500 years ago, wrote these words. And he wanted us to consider ourselves as we truly are before God. And this is what he wrote. Let us envisage for ourselves that judge, not as our minds naturally imagine him, but as he is depicted for us in Scripture, by whose brightness the stars are darkened, by whose strength the mountains are melted, by whose wrath the earth is shaken, besides whose purity all things are defiled, who catches the wise in their craftiness, whose righteousness not even the angels can bear. Let us behold him, I say, sitting in judgment on the deeds of men. Who can dwell with the devouring fire? Who can dwell with the everlasting burnings? Who will stand confident before his throne? That's the question that we're going to be looking at tonight. On the last day, the day of judgment, who's going to be able to stand boldly, confidently before the throne of God? What makes a person right before God? How are you going to be confident on Judgment Day? Is there any escape from what the Bible calls the wrath of God, the anger of God? Any hope for the guilty? That cluster of questions, which is really one question, Paul constantly has on his mind, and he presses it on us as we read through his words. Now let's go back to the folk of Luther's day, 500 years ago. These were also really important questions for them. Who can stand before this God? They had a terrible infant mortality rate. I think it was 1 out of 3 or 2 out of 5 died constantly. Life expectancy was very low. Death was seemingly all around them. Therefore, life after death was a very hot topic. Well, let's pray and ask God to help us. Our Lord and our God, there's nothing more important for us to understand in this life than your gospel, your momentous news. And so we pray that by your Holy Spirit, in the next few moments, you might give us an understanding and an embrace of that message to the saving of our souls and to the glory of your name. And we ask it. Amen. Right, so we're continuing our study in these Reformation doctrines. Who can tell me what we did last week, very quickly? Okay, Scripture alone. What are the other ones? Come on. What's that? Grace alone. Christ alone. Faith alone. And to God's glory alone. Okay, Scripture alone was last week. And basically, if I understand that correctly, it's all about authority. Okay, all about authority. The Reformers were resolute that the final authority when it came to matters of doctrine, faith and conduct, how we lived, our behaviour, resides with the Bible, with the Christian scriptures. It doesn't have to do with what the church says, it doesn't have to do with tradition, but with the Bible. Today, we're looking at by faith alone. Now, if you haven't already turned up in your phone or in your actual Bibles or whatever, I want you to have a look at Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Paul has spent the last three chapters making it very clear that all the world stands guilty before God. It's amply clear that we are without the righteousness that is necessary to stand before God so that we might be acquitted, not guilty, on the last day. We are under his condemnation. Paul's piled up a whole array of words to describe our situation. We're without excuse. We're speechless before his judgment. We're sinful. We're condemned. We've been sentenced and we're awaiting execution. All that kind of language Paul piles up to describe our relationship with God. He's done this because if we don't understand, if we don't embrace that bad news, then we can't appreciate the good news. It won't make any sense. It will not only make no sense, but we can't make it our own. This great news, which is called justification by faith alone. Paul has described the reality of ourselves in Romans 1 to 3. And if we're not prepared to embrace that, embrace what he has been driving home remorselessly over and over again, then we will remain under the condemnation of God. Luther, who's one of these blokes over here, had a similar understanding of man as Paul, because his understanding came from Paul's letter and from other parts of the Bible. And you'll see it summed up in verse 23. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." A lot of us know that well. What does that mean? It means that all human beings, every race, rank, belief, culture, the immoral, the moralising, the decent, the indecent, the religious, the irreligious, are without any exception sinful, guilty, inexcusable, speechless before the true and living God. There's no ray of light, no flicker of hope, no prospect of rescue. It's as if the whole world is like it's shut up in a prison of sin. Yeah, from time to time there seems to be a promising escape path, but they're all exposed as dead ends. Now, this realisation, when it becomes a personal experience, something real to us, brings us to a crucial point in life. We find ourselves in a boggy quicksand of our own making. Everything we try to grab hold of comes away in our hands. I wonder if you've ever really tried to be consistently good. Look seriously at, for example, the Ten Commandments and tried to keep them. You might never know what they are. Well, let's look at it another way. Have you tried to love a person who's really been on your case, tried to have good thoughts, say good things about them? Have you tried to drive greed, lust, envy, pride from your life? Tried to be unselfish, perhaps? Tried to be truthful in all circumstances, and have you persisted at that? It can be very despairing. I shared with the congregation this morning that my wife, Roz, earlier this year caught me out lying about something, a chore at home, something that I really don't like doing, and that's watering the garden, plants and all that sort of stuff. And I just resisted telling the truth over and over again. And she would straight ask me, and I just, done it all, you know. Can be very despairing. But it can also be a precious moment. because we can turn away from our own selves, our own capabilities, and turn to the help that God offers. Now, what I'm trying to say is that in Romans 1 to 3, Paul's been explaining to us why we need this thing called justification by faith, this righteousness of God that has been manifested in Christ. If we don't believe that we need Christ, then what Paul says is gobbledygook. The gospel tells us that angry and disappointed as he is, God doesn't want to leave us sinking into that bottomless bog. He wants to draw us out, and he has created a defining moment in history to make it possible for people like you and me, for guilty and condemned rebels to be free, to live again, to be declared not guilty, acquitted, justified, to be able to stand boldly before the throne of God. There's a point in history, and because of that point of history, he's given us that opportunity. And at the same time, he doesn't compromise his character or his perfect justice. Chapter 3, verse 21, those first two words, but now. There's the division point in history, but now. He's been going on and on about how sinful, how condemned, how guilty, you know, all that sort of stuff. The position, the fix we're in. Now he says, but now. God has shown us a way to be declared right with him without keeping the requirements of the law. Yes, the Old Testament testifies to it, but now, because of this point in history, and what is that point in history? It's the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the tense of the verb. It's actually that sort of specific. It points back the but now to the cross of Jesus. There's another place in chapter 1 of Romans where Paul writes about this righteousness of God is being revealed, but that's in the context of as the gospel is preached, as the news about Jesus is preached, and it's not a point in history, it just keeps happening right down through the centuries, right up until now. So the passage for today from Romans chapter 3 is the beating heart of Paul's good news. And we can be freely, freely justified, declared right with God. And Paul shows us how we receive this from God. So I want you to look at chapter 3, verse 21 to 26. Hang in there with me. We're going to get through this. So we're working hard, I know. I know it's hard for some of us, but we'll get there. All right? Let's have a look. Verses 21 to 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law, although the law and the prophets bear testimony to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Oh boy, you might say, what in the heck is all that about? It's got big Bible words. In yours, instead of propitiation, it's got atonement and sacrifice. It's got the word redemption. It's got the word justify. Got all this stuff happening. A lot of it you can ask Jim about it at some stage. I just want to focus on three words. And those words are justified, redemption, propitiation. Remember that sacrifice of atonement. To understand these words, we've got to venture into a world unfamiliar to us. The Roman town and its marketplace, which is called the Forum. In ancient Rome and towns connected to it, forums, public open spaces, were normally found in the centre of cities. If you go on a cruise sort of tour, you can see these things today. All right? You go over and you see the ancient ruins and stuff. And there they all are as they've been excavated and so on. You stroll around and you see how amazing it is. The Forum was considered as the centre of civic, economic and religious life. Okay? Usually it had shops, it had temples, it had the public law court. So, you know how we have courts and that sort of thing? I know some of you have been in them and in the lockup down at Camden or at Narellan here. You know about these things, all right? Don't be shocked. Okay, so we've got law court, we've got other places there. There's three places. We're going to go for a stroll in one of these forums. The first one is, we look over there and that's the slave market. All right? The second place, we're walking down and there's the meat market. And over there's the law court. Okay? And then there's a whole lot of other shops around about. But those three places will help us to understand these three words. First of all, the law court. The word justification, that's a word that's used to talk about being guilty or not guilty. To be justified means to be acquitted and pronounced not guilty. And in the Christian context, it's something that's done freely. Okay? The slave market, the word redemption refers to that. Okay? In ancient times, lots of slave markets, slaves all over the place. We don't do a lot of redeeming today. Sometimes we redeem vouchers and things. But basically, slaves were bought and sold at the slave market. And to be redeemed was to be bought out of slavery, freed, to offer a ransom price to secure the release of soldiers who were prisoners of war. Redemption means slaves freed at a cost. The meat market? Okay, let's go to the meat market. This is where the word propitiation fits in. It talks about Jesus being the propitiation for our sins or the sacrifice of atonement. In ancient times, to propitiate an angry God, you had to sacrifice to him. Okay? And you had to sort of appease him and make him happy. Jesus' sacrifice took the punishment that I deserve for my sin. He died in my place. And in that way, it turned away God's wrath and covered my sin. Familiar words and concepts to the people of Paul's day because they're in everyday use. Let's just look at justification for today. It's a legal term used in the courtroom. Justification, the righteousness of God, is all about what God does, not about what we do. Notice it's of God. Let me read to you again something from Calvin. The phrase, the righteousness of God, signifies that God is its author and bestows it upon us. Righteousness can't come from ourselves, since even our best works are marred by sin. Our works can't bring right standing with God, since he demands perfection, and we fall short in many ways. Those who are right before God, then, are forgiven of their sins are no longer counted against them. Early this century, the early 2000s in the US, a blind couple who were married came before a judge for defaulting on their rent, and they owed their landlord many hundreds of dollars. They were being sued for the bank rent, back rent and to be evicted. The couple acknowledged their guilt before the court and were awaiting the determination when the judge called a recess. He left the courtroom for several minutes and returned. When he returned, he confirmed their guilt. He agreed with what they owed. But then he stepped down from the bench to hand the back rent with some additional funds to the landlord. And then rising back into the bench, he declared them now in the right. Justice, you see, had been done, but it was mingled with mercy. Because through the judge, they had paid what they owed. The judge had bought them their freedom. He had provided it freely, voluntarily, through his sacrifice, as it were, the opportunity for them to be justified and acquitted. The just requirements of the law were fulfilled. Mercy was shown. What a wonderful picture of the cross, of what God did through the cross. The couple were justified by grace, and it was all of the judge, as it were. What's justification? To define it, we want to say it's a judicial declaration by God of not guilty, of acquittal. So he looks at Steve Davis, he looks at you guys, and when we put our trust in him, he says, you're not guilty. You're declared right with me. I can't earn it. You are counted right with God. It's a new status, a present reality. It's irreversible. It's final. It's complete. It's free. And here in Romans, Paul is saying that justification is a matter of God declaring that you are in the right with him based on the redeeming, propitiating work of Jesus. So there is a cost. But here's the wonderful news. It's a cost entirely borne by God. We don't contribute anything to our own justification. It's entirely borne by God through the person of his Son. He purchased us by his blood, paid the ultimate sacrifice, dying in our place to turn away God's wrath and deal with our sin. Therefore, righteousness is God's declaration based on God's achievement. We can't do anything to earn God's pronouncement that we are not guilty and forgiven. You were a sinner condemned. You are now forgiven, acquitted, not guilty, and welcomed, he says. Justified. And we go on to by faith alone. We've looked at our need of this righteousness. We need to be justified, otherwise we stay in the state of condemnation and ultimately go to hell. We've looked at what is justification. Well, it's being declared right before God. It's being able to stand boldly before him. But how do we receive it? And this is what Paul tells us when he talks about by faith alone. And how the word faith is used today is very different to how the word faith was used in Bible times. Stay with me. How the word was used back then is very different to how it's used today. Let me begin with the statement, everyone exercises faith. Everyone exercises faith in someone or something. For example, you've come into this auditorium. As you sit here, you're exercising faith in the chair that you're sitting on. The person who brought you here in the car and will take you home. The manufacturer of the car, Pastor Jim, who invited me to preach. We exercise faith. We trust every day in innumerable people and things. I said earlier that you are exercising your faith in the chair that you're sitting on. Let me ask you the question. What's actually keeping you up? Is it your faith or is it the chair? That's a question. Is it your faith or is it the chair? It's obviously the chair. Okay, now why am I telling you this? The point is that faith without a reliable object is meaningless. Faith without a reliable object is meaningless. By itself, it's nothing. My faith would be misplaced if the chair collapsed under my weight or if I decided that I could sit in air, wouldn't it? I'd sort of go down like a ton of bricks. Okay, if I ask the question, do you have faith? Let's say I come up to you, I saw you in the street. Do you have faith? You might answer me, yeah. Well, I want to say, for that question to really make any sense, using faith in the way the Bible does, you need to ask me, in what? What, you know, do I have faith in what? What is the nature of faith? Well, let's approach it another way. Do you have faith? Let me ask that question using words of similar meaning. Do you rely? Do you rely? Do you depend? Do you have confidence? Do you trust? For those questions to make sense, you will properly ask me, rely on what? Depend on what? Trust in what? You see, faith in and of itself is nothing. Today, people have changed the meaning to something like positive thinking or some energy or frame of mind that you have to summon within yourself. It's often referred to as, look, leave your mind behind and take a leap in the dark. That's not biblical faith. In fact, what the New Testament says is, I am saved through faith, I am saved by faith, but it never says I am saved because of faith. Jesus saves. Just as the chair is keeping you up, not your faith. Your faith. You're not saved because of your faith. Jesus saves. And faith is the conduit, which is the gift of God, which links me to Jesus. Or again, Paul especially goes out of his way to identify the object of faith, Christian faith, as Jesus Christ. There are a lot of people today who think they are saved because of their faith. They think that their faith is what commends them to God. That's not what commends them to God. Christ commends them to God. Faith is your way of laying hold of him. And so the object of your faith, is not your faith, much less our works. The object of faith is Jesus Christ. Now, there are a lot of pastoral implications for this, and we don't have time to go into them. For example, it's not about how much faith someone has. You either have faith or you don't. You have faith in Jesus or you don't. It's not about, look, you haven't got enough faith to get healed, you haven't got enough faith to get those promises that you want, you know, those things that you want to get answered and those answers to prayer. You either have faith in Jesus Christ or you don't. Jesus himself said, remember, faith as small as a... And if you've ever seen a mustard seed, they're tiny, tiny, tiny. So it's not about so much damage can be done if we have a misunderstanding of faith and so much pastoral sort of spiritual abuse. From this, we learn something enormously important about faith. It's the opposite of achievement. We can't be proud of our faith. Faith is our acknowledgement that we are actually empty and disqualified. Faith is putting out our dirty hands to receive this marvellous gift, this wonderful gift, and only the utmost perversity could make it into a work and a matter of pride. So faith is only as good as its object. It's meaningless without an object. And the reformers, they're all about the object and faith itself as a gift from God. Nearly home, nearly finished. Luther came to understand that salvation was through this thing called justification by faith alone, not by religious works. I mean, he'd followed the rules of his monk order strictly, confessing for hours on end in his efforts to make sure every sin was accounted for. He nearly died on a number of occasions, everything from frostbite to not eating and drinking and so on, to try and get right with God, to try and make the grade, to sort of do the right thing before him and get right with him. He said, I went into the cloister that I might not be lost but might have eternal life. The sight of the crucifix was like lightning to me, and when his name was spoken, I'd rather have heard that of the devil, because I thought I must do good works until Christ, because of them, became friendly and gracious to me. But he realised he couldn't ever do enough confessing or good works to cover his entire soul. The discipline of a monk's life, although it was severe as he could make it, would never get him in the right with God and rescue him from God's judgment and condemnation. So Luther discovered in the Bible this wonderful truth. that God offers through Christ free forgiveness to the sinner. Remember, it comes at a cost, though. The cost of Jesus' redemption of us and propitiating sacrifice. Are you trying to work credit with God? Justification tells us that Jesus has done enough. Now, we're ministers. We've been into the Bible thing for a fair while. I've celebrated my 40th birthday as a Christian recently. And even at this stage of my Christian walk, I can tell you that in the last 3.5 years, one of the things I've been working out and sort of having to come back to is this wonderful truth. Because I discovered that there were areas of my life, here, there and over here, that I needed to tidy up before I could really go to God. But the wonderful truth is, I'm declared right with God. I don't need to tidy up these things before I go to him. I can be as a mess as anything, and I can come to him as I am, which is wonderful. And know that forgiveness, know that comfort. So, we don't get finished with the doctrine of justification by faith, as if we somehow, well, that's been good to learn, we'll shelve that now, and we move on to more important stuff. No, it's the doctrine of justification over and over that enables us to grow as Christians. And if you're a Christian, that's what you want to do. It's the foundation of your life. Well, let's get back to that first question. How can a person stand boldly, confidently before God? There's only one answer. And that one answer comes as the Bible teaches us about justification by faith alone. So there's no issue, listen to this, there's no issue that a person who has no real saving relationship, faith in Christ, needs to think about more than the issue of how a person can get right with God. How they're given a right standing before God, acceptable, pardoned before him. Justification speaks of all those things. Paul said, you remember, he went on and on for 3 chapters. I've got bad news for you. Apart from God, Christ, there is condemnation for sin. You are under that condemnation. Now for the good news. And that's what he starts. Chapter 3, verse 21, and he goes on. Chapter after chapter. And begins with justification. The gospel, the momentous news, is the righteous way, the righteous God sets unrighteous people in the right with him through faith in the righteous one. And that is God's work. And my prayer for you is this, that you will not fool yourself into thinking that God's going to sweep your sin under the carpet. Or that you are a basically good and decent person and that God is going to let you in. Or on the last day saying, well, you know, I attended church two out of 4 Sundays, fairly regularly, most mornings, most evening, whatever, as if that's good enough. Did you trust in Jesus Christ alone as he offered out the gospel, that momentous news? Because that's the only sure foundation for boldness before his throne on the last day, the day of the Lord. Bold I approach the eternal throne. I pray that might be our cry, our song together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there is a chronic temptation in the human spirit to deny our sin. And once having accepted that we are sinful, there's a chronic temptation to try and find ways to justify ourselves. Save us from that temptation. Enable us to flee to Christ for our eternal good and for your eternal glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.